Let us turn our attention now to the Word of God, reading together in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2, which you'll find around page 966 of the church Bibles. And there's a church Bible underneath almost all the seats in the building, so if you can find one of them, then you'll find that helpful so that we can read together. We are, as you know, coming towards the end of the Christmas season. If you follow the tradition of keeping your tree and your decorations up until the 12th day of Christmas, and that's almost upon us, depending on how you count up to 12. But we're coming towards the end of that season when we celebrate and tell that story. And as we've told the Christmas story, we've noticed several things. First of all, the Christmas story doesn't involve Santa or reindeer or sleigh bells or snow or mistletoe or wine. Not that there's anything wrong with many of these things, but our Christian Christmas story is gospel truth. It's what's revealed to us in this book, the Word of God, and it's not some fanciful tradition, however endearing or even authentic it might be, that's acquired from other places. We read the Bible's Christmas story. And then we need to notice that we actually have two Christmas stories in the Bible. One from the evangelist Luke, which involves shepherds and angels. And a second one from the book of Matthew, which involves the wise men. And never the twain shall meet, if you stick to the Bible's Christmas story. Not that there's any contradiction between the two. They simply describe things that happened at different times. And we shouldn't try to mix them up. Otherwise, we'll miss the point that the authors are trying to make. Each Christmas story is relatively short, like most of the stories in the Bible. And the author is trying to tell us something, trying to illustrate something by selecting from all that he knows the particular bits of the story that make his point. So we should read the stories one at a time and listen to what we are being told. And third, that even in our telling of the Bible's Christmas story, we often add things that may not originally have been there. So in spite of what you might have watched or even taken part in a multitude of nativity plays, there may have been no donkey for Mary to ride. There may have been no innkeeper turning anybody away at the door. There may have been no stable. You know, there was a manger, but mangers appear in places other than stables. And there may have been no camels for the three kings to ride, because there might not have been three of them and they weren't kings. Now, all of these things may, in fact, have been part of what actually happened, but again, they're not among the things that the authors select to tell us about. And if we pay attention to what they don't say, then we might just miss their point. Now, last Sunday, if you were here, we looked at the whole of Matthew's Christmas story, which is chapters 1 and 2, helped by the words behind us, which some of the children very carefully and skillfully spelt out for us. So in the first chapter, we looked at Jesus as the climax of the Old Testament story. It's not a new beginning at Matthew, but a carrying on of a story that's unfolded over three groups of 14 generations before coming with bated breath to Jesus as the one who fills in the cliffhanger that's left at the end of the Old Testament. It goes on to tell us about Jesus as the Savior. That's the name that Joseph was given to call his adopted son by. The Savior came into the world and was treated with majesty by the three travelers from the east. They weren't kings, but they treated Jesus as a king. But in spite of that being who he was, what he deserved, he nevertheless faced rejection because the other king at the time, Herod, his rival, wanted to put him to death, and Jesus and his family had to flee as refugees to Egypt, leaving weeping behind them because others had been killed, and because the hope of Israel, the promised Messiah, had left. But in spite of that, he's still here, and Matthew's Christmas story ends with Jesus returning to Galilee, which is where Matthew came from. He's saying, Jesus is here with me. He's come back from exile. And he's in the right place at the right time to begin his adult ministry. So let us go on to hear what Jesus did. This morning we're going to look again at just one part of that story in a little more detail. Matthew chapter 2 verses 1 to 12 about the Magi visiting the Messiah. It says that after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi, or traditionally wise men from the east, came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem, in Judea," they replied, "for that is what the prophet has written. You, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, by no means the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Quoting from the book of the prophet Micah. Then Herod called the Magi secretly, found out from them the exact time the star had appeared, and sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. And as soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. And on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Amen. And I pray that God does bless us as we look at this story together. How did the wise men come to Bethlehem? Matthew doesn't tell us that they had any camels or anything else of that sort. So how does he tell us that they came? Well, the first thing he tells us is that the Magi came openly. They came declaring what they already knew, what they'd discovered, what they'd found out for themselves. But they also came openly asking for the extra information that they needed. In verses 1 and 2, as we've just read, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Now, as readers of Matthew's Gospel, we already know the answer to the Magi's question. Matthew told us Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And the Magi already knew that he was the King of the Jews. They had seen a new star appearing, and from whatever astrological traditions they had worked out that this meant that a new King of the Jews had been born. They just didn't know where he was. They knew when he had been born, and logically they concluded he must be among the Jews, and so they came to the capital city of the Jews to find him. But the very first thing that Matthew tells us about these exotic gentlemen, apart from who they were, Magi from the east, is not about their stargazing. There's no lesson in astrology. It's not about their desert travels, whether there were camels or anything else involved. It's about the question on their lips as they arrive in Jerusalem. Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? They didn't know, and so they asked. Now, it's very obvious from the way he tells the story that Matthew approves of these men. They were goodies in this story. If you like, Herod is the baddie and the Magi are the goodies, and they contrast one another. Their wisdom leads them to Jesus, and their status as Gentiles allows Matthew to say right at the start of his gospel, Jesus is for everyone. You don't need to be born into faith as the Jews believed that they had been. You just need to come looking for him in order to find him. Anyone who is wise will come to Jesus. But if you think about what made the wise men wise, or how their wisdom is demonstrated to us, it's in these two things. First of all, what they already knew. They'd worked out from the stars appearing that a new king had been born to the Jews. But secondly, they were wise enough to know what they didn't know. The joke, of course, is the suggestion that they can't have been wise men at all, because men would never have asked for directions. But that's what they did, isn't it? That's the point that Matthew is making. These men were so wise that they knew they needed to ask for help. They knew they didn't know at all. And they were willing to add to their knowledge, which they knew was incomplete. And that seems to me to be a good model, a good place for us to begin in our coming to Christ at the start of 2015. First of all, like the wise men, we do actually need to come. We need to act on what we already know, the things that we believe, the experience we have, the information we have acquired, whatever it is we have seen and heard. We need to take account of that and think about it and build on it. Now, we will all have our doubts, of course. Some of us may have doubts about the existence of God. I'm not assuming that because you've come to church on Sunday, you're a fully committed Christian. The existence of God, or the uniqueness of Christ, or the truth of the Bible, or the strength of your own faith convictions, or the meaning of particular bits of what the Bible teaches, we'll all have our doubts. But what the model of the Magi shows us is that our doubts are not blank, empty spaces in our knowledge, but rather the things we have to think about. If there's a doubt, we've got a question that we can ask. It's something positive. It's a space that's full of inquiry, of searching, of looking for information. And it would be utter foolishness to make our doubts an excuse for an activity. As if the wise men had said somewhere in the East, well, we know that a king of the Jews has been born, but we don't know exactly where he is, so we'll just sit here and do nothing because we haven't had all our questions answered. What they did was they took what they knew and they went and asked about the things that they didn't know, the doubts that they had or the gaps in their knowledge. It was because they didn't know they came to Jerusalem to find out. So we need to come, and we need to come with our questions. As I say, it may be the fundamental questions about the meaning of life or the possibility of life after death or our personal faith relationship with Jesus or the truth of the Bible or the existence of God. Well, if those are your questions, then ask them. And don't be ashamed to ask them. Don't imagine that the wise men came to Jerusalem and say, you don't need to tell us anything, we know where it is, and then spend the rest of their time skulking around, looking into every maternity ward, trying to work out where the baby might be, but not looking as though they're looking. Too many folk, I think, come around church circles, and because everybody else seems to know everything, they never ask anything, when the reality is that most of us know next to nothing. And sharing in questions, not that questions are of ultimate value in themselves, Jesus reveals himself in the Bible, but unasked questions remain unanswered questions. So if these are your questions, then ask them, because it's not recorded anywhere in the scriptures that anyone has ever been turned away because they were genuinely interested in Jesus and just didn't yet know everything about him. If you are asking, then God is not going to run out of patience with you. But it may also be that you have particular questions at the start of a new year. Maybe as a Christian with years of faith behind you, you now want to know what God's plan is for you this year, or this month, or this week, or whenever. The wise men had come as far as Jerusalem, but they still hadn't found their king, so they kept on asking until they did. They didn't assume that because way back where they started, God had given them a star, or they had been given a star as guidance. They didn't assume that was all the guidance they were going to get, and they had to work out the rest for themselves. They assumed that having been guided so far, they would be guided the rest of the way. And there was no guesswork involved. Christian faith is not about guessing. It's about revelation based on the answers that God gives us when we come to him. So we come openly, asking our questions. And of course, what Matthew shows us here is that very often the answers are contained in the Word of God. The Magi asks Herod. Herod asks the priests. The priests read the book of the prophet Micah. And those words which had been written by that prophet, no doubt read repeatedly by all sorts of people over several centuries, on that particular day said something immediate and personal and welcome and powerful to those who had come questioning. That's why we encourage folks to use the Word Live Bible reading notes. And if you don't like that scheme of reading the Bible, then find some other scheme. Just don't use no scheme. Because God speaks to us through his word. And if you find yourself confused or uninspired, if you find that your witness is unfruitful, or your life is unfulfilling, if you find yourself full of doubts that just don't go away and continue to bother you, and someone comes up to you and says, well, what did your Bible reading say to you today or this week? And the answer is, well, I haven't actually read the Bible this week. Well, you can't expect Jesus to fall off his seat in shock surprise that you don't know what the answers are. Words may have been written in a different situation centuries earlier, but when the Magi heard from Micah, they knew it was a word for them. So let us come openly to Jesus this year, motivated and expectant, asking our questions of the Word of God. And then secondly, the Magi came generously. Look at verse 11. On coming to the house, they saw the child and his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and of myrrh. Now, people have always speculated about the meaning of these three gifts. We three kings of Orient are traveling afar. Gold I bring to crown him again for a king. Frankincense for a priest on high. Myrrh for burial in a stone-cold tomb. And it's just possible there's some truth in those ideas. But if there is, Matthew doesn't seem to notice. Those are not the points that Matthew is making. These were simply very expensive gifts. Gold was worn in kings' crowns, but lots of other people used gold as well. Myrrh was used in burial, but it was used in lots of other situations as well. The point is simply that they were expensive, luxurious, generous gifts. And however wealthy the Magi were, and there's nothing else in the story to indicate that they were wealthy, but however wealthy they were, these were expensive things to give away. And yet they gave them. They were freely offered to Jesus in a sincere act of worship. Is that how we worship him? Is it how we come to church on Sunday morning to worship him? Is it how we live our lives of service, of valuing, of giving to Jesus? If, for example, you felt that God wasn't answering your prayers, would you stop coming to worship him? Or if you felt that God hadn't blessed you, would you still worship him? If you had all these doubts, which you turned into questions, and after a long time of asking, you still didn't have the answers that you were looking for, would you still come to worship him? Because if the answer to any of these questions is no, I would give up. I would run out of enthusiasm. I would go and look elsewhere. I would do something else with my time instead. If the answer to any of these questions is no, then you and I are not coming to worship God generously at all, but greedily. Wise men often went to visit kings in those days and now, or presidents, or business leaders, or media tycoons, networking, gaining trade concessions, making agreements of some sort, flying the flag for the benefit of their own nation, establishing their reputations, gaining advice from people who have been there and done it before and are there to be admired. Wise men often go and prostrate themselves at the feet of other people. And it can be an expensive business, an investment of time, of money, sometime of giving gifts, even of making a show of respect and of humility. But those people go expecting it will be worth their while, don't they? When David Cameron goes off to China on a trade delegation, it's not just because he likes Chinese food, it's because he hopes that there will be a benefit to the British economy, a kickback. Why did these wise men come to Bethlehem? See, there's no point in networking with a baby, because 2 minutes after you've gone, the baby won't know you've been there. And the wise men might well have thought originally when they set out, well, we're going to a royal palace with our gifts, and politeness dictates there'll be some kind of exchange of gifts, so we'll come back with something worthwhile. But when they saw the child with his mother Mary, in whatever house it was they were in, it must have been pretty obvious that this was not a family setup that was going to refill their knapsacks with anything worthwhile. And yet they still gave the gifts that they had. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not suggesting that if you do come to Jesus, he will fail to bless you with teaching or healing or some other good gift. I'm not suggesting that anyone will go away from Christ empty-handed. There are plenty of Bible promises telling us that he will do much better than that. But the point is this, that even if we were to come to Christ and he ignored us completely, he turned up his nose at us and said, "Why should I have anything to do with you?" he would still be there to be worshipped. And if we qualify our worship with conditions or with expectations, it's not just that we are in danger of withholding from him the worship that he deserves. Because God deserves to be worshipped because he's God, not as a reward for being nice to us. It's also that we deprive ourselves of our appreciation of him. We think less of him if we think we're only going to worship him if he makes it worth our while. Think it through. Suppose you were to say, "Here is God who deserves my worship, but I'm only going to worship him if he makes me feel good about it. then what we're really saying is, I'm only going to give Jesus the worship he deserves on certain conditions. Which is another way of saying that until he has fulfilled those conditions, he doesn't deserve my worship. And if he doesn't deserve my worship, he's not God. Because surely any definition of God is somebody who deserves to be worshipped. We sometimes mistakenly think that the purpose of Christian faith is to make us happy. Or to make us nicer people. We send the children to Sunday school because it will shape them, make them nice people for life. We bring our friends that we don't like to church in the hope that God will make them nicer to live with. We maybe even come to church ourselves thinking that will make me a nicer person to live with. But the purpose of Christian faith is to give glory to God. It's not about us at all. We are not the center of the story. And the danger is that we behave the way that children sometimes do when they're growing up. When children are young, they view their parents primarily as what? As a source of food, pocket money, and lifts in the car. That's what they're for, isn't it? And then they grow a bit older and they become independent and they don't need the food or the pocket money or the lifts anymore. And then their parents are just a nuisance to be put up with and visited at Christmas time. And it's only later on as we reach some kind of maturity, and sometimes tragically it doesn't happen until after we've been bereaved. It's only later on that we appreciate our parents as people who deserve our respect. Honor your father and mother. Not because they feed you and give you pocket money and take you for lifts in the donkey. Honor your father and mother because they're your father and mother. Well, if we come to God primarily with a sense of what else he can give us, where's my allowance for the week, Father? Or even worse, if we fall away from God because we've now grown up and become independent and don't need any of that childish nonsense to lean on anymore, then it means that we've never really worshipped God. We've never really thought of God as someone to be worshipped. We've just thought of him as a sugar daddy instead of as a heavenly father or as a trading partner. And only ever thought about what he can do for me, not satisfied with who he is. Where wise men devote their treasure to him simply because they have found him. And actually, when we do that, when we view God as someone to be worshipped, then we're in the right place to have a heart-to-heart meeting with Jesus. Because that total, unconditional self-surrender and worship, that emptying of our treasure and getting nothing back, is exactly what Jesus has done for us. That's what self-sacrifice on the cross means. Who had everything, gave it all for nothing in return. He died for sinners. We worship God. And there's no cost-benefit analysis. There's no, will there be a payback? Will this investment produce a good return? There's simply a giving of oneself completely. So when we say, I don't feel like worshiping God today, I'm not in the mood. Or afterwards, perhaps after church, I found that act of worship unrewarding, unhelpful, frustrating. Didn't like that new song we had to learn. I didn't get anything out of it. It just somehow left me unmoved. Well, these might all be legitimate concerns, and it's our business as a church to lead worship that is stimulating and effective and moves people and leads them closer to Jesus. But ultimately, it's all irrelevant. Because all of these complaints are self-centered about my experience of worshiping him as if I was a client or a customer or a consumer with rights to a refund if I don't get what I expected out of the deal. But we're not any of these things. We're worshippers. And he is the one who lies at the end of our journey, and our best would be to give everything to him, even if he didn't know that we were there. Because when we were still sinners, Christ came and died for us. Openly they came, and generously, and finally, obediently, or strictly speaking, in verse 12, this is how they came away. Having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Now, of course, again, we know why they did that, or at least we're about to find out. Matthew is going to tell us about Mad King Herod and his evil plans to kill the baby. And this dreamy delaying technique of the Magi is what buys Joseph and his family time to make their escape to Egypt. But the Magi didn't know why, according to the story. If they had known that Herod was a mad and evil king, they wouldn't have gone to him in the first place asking for directions. And if they'd found out in the course of their visit to Jerusalem and Bethlehem what kind of a king he was, then they wouldn't have needed a dream to divert them home by another route. If they'd known everything, then common sense would have been enough to live by, but they didn't. And so this story, which starts with wisdom asking questions, wise enough to know what it didn't know, ends with wisdom taking orders to do something that it doesn't understand. Why don't we take the straight route home? Why don't we go back and visit that nice king and tell him all about the exciting time we've had? It's good fun hobnobbing with kings, and it's great to have a secret to be the first to tell. But the wise men were simply told to go and do something different, and they did it. Without having to understand why, so long as they knew who it was that told them. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, because it makes sense to know that he knows more than me. So they came looking for him, and when they found him, they freely offered him their treasures, that gold and frankincense and myrrh. But on leaving him, they found that he had claimed their freedom as well. They weren't at liberty to go back the way that they wanted, to do as they pleased. They were voluntarily bound to submit to him. And we don't know what it cost not to grandstand in Herod's palace with the breaking news, not to be among the first to tell it, or to be proven right all along. They just did it obediently and sacrificed themselves in the process. I wonder how many believers spoil the grace that God has given them by sometimes only doing what other people might notice. And the command from God, the right thing to do, is to slip away quietly like the wise men and do something else somewhere else instead. But they want the fanfare, they want the trumpet, they want the recognition, they want the vote of thanks. And if that's not coming, they won't get started. Or how many people, going back to what I was saying earlier, how many people only continue loyally when they find it rewarding? I'll come and be a part of that congregation every week for the rest of my life as long as it's good fun. And if it's not, I'll look for another one. Or that longing to be able to tell how we did it first. Sometimes you hear older Christians and somebody who is newer in the faith is with excitement and thrill explaining what they've just discovered, or explaining the plans for what they're about to do, or explaining the place that they've just been, and the tone of the reply is, yes, of course, we were doing all that 20 years ago. You think you're special, but we are just as clever as you are. The wise men were told to go, and they went, because that was what God required of them. No fuss, no glamour, no thanks, no recognition, satisfied to serve obediently, knowing that they had it all already because they had found the one who has been born as the King of the Jews. The King of the Jews is the one for whom the Magi came looking. And you know that it's interesting that nobody else in any of the Gospels calls Jesus by that title, King of the Jews, again, until another Gentile, Pontius Pilate, names it as the charge that is nailed to the cross above Christ's crucified head. And so Matthew shows us that God in his wisdom knew what he was doing all along. And that wise men, that wisdom does not hold back or take from him, but goes to him and gives to him in total self-surrender. And in him finds itself complete in worship before the King.